An important official from a faraway court is riding home, and he's reading a scroll that, well, honestly, he can't understand. But God sends Philip for an encounter that would change his life forever. The man is honest about his confusion over how to understand the prophetic words that he's reading. "How can I understand," he says, "unless someone guides me?" Philip starts right where he is reading and shows him Jesus on the page. And long before another soul is redeemed by baptism, and now we see that this is reminding us that the Spirit is often already at work in the people that we might be too nervous to approach. Today on the program, we finish up the book of Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, July 1st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can learn more about their great work of translating, publishing, and distributing Lutheran works around the world in the heart languages of people who don't have to pay anything to receive these great resources. Visit them at lhfmissions.org to learn more about their support. And we're also grateful for your support. Both your prayers and your financial support of KFUO helps programs like Thy Strong Word come on the air. So thank you both to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation and to you, the listener. Joining me today to help us wrap up Chapter 8 is the Reverend Roger Mullett. He is the pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Pastor Mullett, welcome back to the show.
Hey, good morning. Thanks so much for having me again.
Always happy to have you. Always good to be in the Word of the Lord with you, because I always learn something. Today, we're dealing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I think that's a pretty familiar account in the Scripture for most people. So I look forward to what we can dig out of the Scriptures today. How are things going for you? I mean, it's been about a month since I've talked with you. So how is the Lord treating you?
Yeah, we're in a bittersweet time of life. I announced to my congregation here in Buffalo a couple weeks ago that I've accepted a call. So we're getting ready to make a move, so that's the bitter part. But we are very excited that I'll be joining the theology faculty at Concordia University Chicago.
That is great news, brother. How exciting!
Yeah, we're looking forward to making our way back to the East, generally speaking. It'll be a good fit for me and for our household, and we'll be closer to grandparents and great-grandparents for our kids, and God's doing a lot of good stuff with this move, so we're excited.
Well, that's great to hear. Well, brother, before we get into our text appointed for today, would you open us up then with a word of prayer?
Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, as you, by the power of the Spirit, sent Philip to open the Scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch, so by the power of the same Spirit, send pastors, preachers, and indeed all Christians according to their vocations, that the Scriptures might be opened to us and to the world, that more and more might be added to the number of those being saved. All this we ask in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, folks, yesterday, persecution scattered the church, right? The church is in Jerusalem, but, you know, there's this guy going from door to door, ripping Christians out of their homes, imprisoning them. There are other persecutions happening. And what is the unintentional consequence, at least unintentional by the view of those who are persecuting the church, is that people are fleeing. They're fleeing Jerusalem. Christians are going to all these other parts of the area. And what happens as a result? The word of Christ spreads. And so Philip, one of the seven, is carrying the gospel into Samaria, where a whole city came to faith with much joy. Peter and John came down to seal the Samaritans into the one church, this demonstration of the Holy Spirit, not something we should expect visibly, but God, you know, certainly doing his good work to unite these, historic enemies, I guess I should say, the Samaritans and the Jews. Then we also heard about a sorcerer named Simon, who learned the hard way that the gift of God cannot be bought with money. Now, back to this Philip. The same Philip, in the middle of a booming Samaritan mission, gets this summons by an angel to leave it all and go out into the desert. It doesn't make sense until we meet the man that God has waiting for him on that road. In today's lesson, the gospel is continuing to reach towards the ends of the earth, and that is no more apparent than when an official from a distant Ethiopia is shown Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. He also ends up being baptized right there on the side of the road. I think it's kind of a masterclass in the way that the Holy Spirit works through word and sacrament. So that will be our focus today. Anything else you think the people should know, brother, before we get into Acts chapter 8, verse 26?
Well, you kind of hinted at this really important thing that's happening in chapter 8, and it really calls us all the way back to chapter 1 of Acts, where Jesus says on the Mount of the Ascension to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in chapter 8, we really see that all kind of come together, where they're in Jerusalem, they're making their way into the cities of Samaria, right? In the previous verse to our text, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And now we're moving, as you said, to the ends of the earth. Kind of that mission plan that's laid out by our Lord himself at the beginning of Acts is coming to fruition here.
Well, let's check out at least by getting into the first few verses of how this is coming about. I will be beginning with chapter 8, as I said, with verse 26. I'll read from the English Standard Version. "Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place, Luke tells us. "And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" All right, that's the end of verse 29. Just four verses in, but he is in this thriving Samaritan mission. They've sent the big guns down from Jerusalem, Peter and John. They're seeing the Holy Spirit being manifested to people who had previously received faith by the Holy Spirit through their baptisms in the name of Jesus. And so everything is going. This would seem, from the human point of view, the absolute worst time to leave a thriving mission and ministry to go, what, to the middle of nowhere? At least that's how it seems so far. What are we seeing happening here, Pastor?
Yeah, that Luke says in no uncertain terms, this is a desert place. There is nothing and no one here. And it is that road down from Jerusalem to Gaza is, there's really not much there at all. It is just on the way from one place to another. And, I'm kind of reminded myself of when I first accepted the call to Buffalo 3 years ago, that, I was in the Fort Wayne area. It was a big congregation, and Buffalo, Wyoming is neither of those things. And, to human eyes, we often can't see what the Holy Spirit sees, where he's going to bring more and more people to faith by the word of God. And so often when we evaluate our various calls, whether internal or external, and not just pastors, but all Christians according to vocation, when we kind of try to evaluate or analyze what God would have us do, certainly those earthly factors are important, and God wants us to be able to take care of our wives and children, but also to look with eyes of faith and to see the opportunities. And you're right, to human eyes, sending Philip to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, there's not much there. But what we also see then is Philip just responding the way that faith responds. He just goes. It's not much to human eyes, but with eyes of faith, he sees, God says go, so we're going to go.
Yeah. And that is difficult. I think it's interesting that here you are prepared to take on a new role and vocation in your ministry. And you also mentioned, of course, going up to Buffalo, And so I'm thinking, what's fascinating about this, I think all pastors encounter this, but not just pastors, but people in their lives. Everybody wants to know you know, the plans that God has for them. And we see in the scripture, God oftentimes really making these plans, sort of forcing them into happening by means of angels and other things. Pastor, for those who are out there thinking, well, what does God have planned for me? You know, this opportunity I have for either a new job or if it's a pastor, a new call, or a church worker, a new call. Is this where I should go? Does God need me here? I'm going to show my hand a little bit. We definitely see God kind of, you know, with his finger on the scales throughout history, and that's for sure. But correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it might be a little misguided of us to think that our whole lives are completely planned out and we're just sort of sent here to figure out what God wants us to do. If I'm not wrong, how do we comfort people that, you know, there isn't some big opportunity they're missing or whatever? I hope you get what I'm saying.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is such a common question that we as Christians have to wrestle with, not just pastors, but all Christians, as you said. And one of the ways I think is sometimes helpful to talk about it is to imagine folks to kind of, if you picture in your mind's eye what you suppose the will of God for your life looks like, we do have a tendency, I think, to imagine it like it's a tightrope. And we have to be so careful not to lean too far one way or the other, certainly not to step one way or the other, or down we plummet into who knows what. But that's not the way the scriptures talk about it. We often will talk about, borrowing from lots of other disciplines, we'll talk about opening doors or having a couple doors to choose from in front of us, as pastors sometimes do when they have multiple calls to consider. And we sometimes fall into this trap of believing that the will of God for our lives or God's favor in our life only continues on the other side of one of those doors. And, you know, as a pastor, I think pastoral calls are one of the easiest illustrations of this. But when we kind of consider the way that the scriptures lay out the will of God for the life of the Christian, it's much broader than that. The Ten Commandments are prohibitions that leave a whole lot of freedom in how we follow them according to our vocations. And when we talk about the earliest Christians, they're not called followers of the tightrope. They're called followers of the way. It's just the word for road. They're walking on a road, and there's latitude on a road to go back and forth and to go see what's over there on that side and to make our way back to the center for a while and maybe to go off to that side. As long as we're staying within the bounds, which the Ten Commandments and the law of God put up for us, we are walking within the will of God. And sometimes it's kind of horrifying to us occasionally, but sometimes we do come to two roads and or two doors on that road. And as long as those things are good and godly choices, as when a pastor receives a call to two different places at once, God can use you. God will use you for his good and for his purposes in both of those places. Sometimes he affords you the freedom to choose. And as long as we recognize that these are good and godly things to do, and that God's will does continue for us on the other side of both doors, then we can consider things like, how am I going to best care for my family? Which place is going to be the best use of my particular skills, talents, even interests, right? Which one seems right? And, you know, every time I've considered a call, my prayer and my wife's prayer has always been, I'm prepared to go where you send me, but you need to make it really obvious what you would like me to do. And when we kind of see all those pieces together, considering where our skills and abilities might be best used for the purposes of God's kingdom and in service to our neighbor, and how we can best care for our families, and just trust that what God has on the other side of both of those doors, assuming they are good and godly options in accordance with the scriptures, that God is going to go with you according to his promise, no matter which door you go through.
And I think that's a really good thing to keep into perspective here, that even though we see here on the page, we get to see behind the scenes of God's activity because of the Holy Spirit's revealing this to us. We don't always, if really ever, get that outside of, well, these scriptural examples. And so that's just what I wanted to preface it with, because, you know, people, I think very earnestly so, are always trying to sort of discern what God has planned for them. Whereas, and I really appreciate what you said, God's already told you what he has planned for you, right? Just go out and proclaim the word of the Lord and be a Christian and raise family. There's all those things are already laid out for you. and how that ends up being accomplished, certainly the Holy Spirit's going to be with you, but it's not incumbent upon us to try to read the tea leaves, so to speak. But let's get really back to the text, though. This is an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official, and he must be pretty important because he is in charge of all of her treasure. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, is who his boss lady is, and he's in this chariot. So that's kind of what we get on the page. What isn't on the page? What is his position? What's a eunuch? Does it matter? Tell us more about this guy.
Yeah, we of course know with certainty very little apart from what we have here in Acts 8. But we can kind of piece together from other histories and from the Old Testament and from other places that this guy was very high ranking. Often in pagan cultures, you do have whatever the verb is for making someone a eunuch, to kind of, shall we say, solidify their loyalty to queen and country and to nothing else. We'll just say it that way. And so that he has risen to the point of being in charge of all the treasure. Of course, he interacts with earthly wealth quite a bit, and that's kind of an interesting interplay in the background here, particularly with Simon the magician in the immediate context, who is trying to buy the kingdom of God. If this Ethiopian eunuch has charge over all the treasures of Ethiopia, he could certainly buy the gospel, but he doesn't do that. And we kind of see the response of Simon in the previous passage set up as a contrast with the response of faith that the eunuch has by the power of God's word. And it's kind of a neat thing to see. And the other place I would want to kind of unpack a little bit, this is just a question that I have, is if this Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, particularly with some of the locations we're going to find at the end of the chapter, might encourage us to be called backward to David's interaction with the kind of the mysterious figure of the Queen of Sheba. And I haven't chased that connection all the way out, but we do see some similar sorts of things here, and we have to assume, I think, and we'll see this more clearly at the end of the chapter, that this Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way back to Ethiopia, and through his preaching, the gospel reaches Ethiopia.
And that is amazing. We see symbolically, but also actually, the very word of God taking place right before our eyes. So this Ethiopian eunuch, pretty important guy, had access to all the wealth of the Ethiopians, frankly, but probably well off in his own right. You brought up something that actually, I'm ashamed to admit, it didn't occur to me. It is this great contrast with Simon, who, you know, is like, hey, can I buy this power from you? And here's a guy who actually, you know, he can make it worth the disciples' while. And yet he doesn't say such a thing. In fact, he admits his limitations. Imagine, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek here. I have friends who are government officials, but imagine government officials admitting limitations. It seems like there are some vocations where it's incumbent to just keep talking and talking and talking around the issue so that you don't say anything. We're going to find out that this guy is pretty humble for the position that he holds and this stranger showing up. Let's add some more verses to the conversation, 30 through 35. Let me grab my Bible, and here we go. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." End quote. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Lots of things to unpack here, Pastor. I'm going to start with the thing that I really should ask last, but that is, maybe it's not even a question. I think it's interesting how the eunuch probably knows more than most people because he knows that there are things he doesn't know. you know, the fact that he understands the concept that the prophet could be speaking about someone else, I don't know. I think that betrays or reveals at least a little bit that this guy is very learned, not to mention he's sitting there, you know, reading Isaiah.
Yeah, this is such an interesting thing. There's so many little details here that we don't often think about when we hear this story. One of them is all the way back in verse 27, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Well, that indicates a certain amount of faith. And oddly enough, in the faith of the Old Testament believers, that's the only reason, really, that you would come to Jerusalem to worship. If you were a member of one of the pagan cults, you had any number of options without traveling to Jerusalem. So he's coming to Jerusalem specifically because he's an Old Testament believer, which is in and of itself kind of interesting to think about. And how is it, I wonder, that he's reading the prophet Isaiah? He must have a scroll with him in the chariot, and that indicates, too, that he has either enough money to procure one for himself, or perhaps that they already have some of the Old Testament scriptures copied down in Ethiopia. That possibility also exists. It's, of course, hard to know for sure which one it is, but there's a lot more going on in this eunuch's background and potentially even in the Ethiopian background than we normally would think about here. And of course, his acknowledgement that, I mean, this in verse 31, how can I understand unless someone guides me, is such a posture of humility and faith to recognize that left to our own devices, right, apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures remain a closed book. Anyone can pick them up and read them. And of course, even unbelievers can get a general sense of how the story goes. We wouldn't say that at all. But to recognize that the truer meaning, that which Philip is about to unpack for this Ethiopian, that comes by the Spirit. And so the passage that he's reading is Isaiah 53. We'll see some really interesting things once Philip begins to proclaim to him. But this Isaiah 53 passage is well known to us from Good Friday, of course. And being on the other side of the crucifixion and resurrection, we can't help but hear Good Friday in this little passage. We know immediately what it's talking about. But this Ethiopian eunuch does not yet put those pieces together until, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Philip opens his mouth and teaches him the good news.
So Philip runs up. He hears the man reading Isaiah 53, what we know, and he's talking about the slaughtered lamb, and he's reading out loud. And while he asks the right questions, and this is such a small point, but I don't really think that a lot of us think about this, but the fact that he's reading out loud is because that's just what they did. People read out loud, something we don't do. We read quietly to ourselves, which is kind of interesting. But I get the visual here. I've always went back and forth, and this is such a small point, but as we approach a break, I think it's a nice place to kind of coast to a stop. Is the chariot continuing down the road as Philip is running up to it, or is he sort of taking a break? I know some of the commentators give this image of Philip kind of jogging alongside the chariot to tell him something. And then some of the commentators are a little bit more towards me, where like, this guy's pulled over. I don't know, but I'm just curious what you think.
I've never thought about it before. I think the invitation to come up and sit with him sounds to me like they're stopped. However, the imagery of Philip quite literally running down the road to come alongside this guy and teach him the word of God as he journeys back to his place, I also like that. As you say, kind of tongue-in-cheek, that'll preach.
Right.
Which is simply to recognize that the word of God through us as pastors and through all Christians according to the vocation comes alongside those that the Holy Spirit would have us reach. And it may well be while we're on our way to someplace else that we find those opportunities to share the gospel.
Yeah, I like that. You know, and Chrysostom, St. Chrysostom, he, in some of his sermons, at least from the commentators I read, he kind of marvels that such a man of, you know, wealth and power was studying the scripture, whether he stopped or not at this moment. And yeah, I think at some point he does have to stop. He's not like, hey, Philip, if you can catch up and jump in, explain it to me. But he gives this image of sort of a jolting, bumpy chariot. And yet there he is deep in scripture. I read elsewhere that Ethiopia was considered sort of like the headquarters of religion in at least certain areas. I don't know if you ran across anything like that, but in terms of this Ethiopian's faith, he's in Jerusalem to worship. So I know you mentioned this earlier, but I just want to make for clarity. Is he of the Jewish faith, you think? I mean, what was he worshiping there in Jerusalem?
That's what I would, that's the conclusion I would have to reach, just to the Old Testament Israelite religion, right? Whatever we want to call that. Because he's come to Jerusalem to worship and he has Isaiah. Now it's also possible in terms of, you know, just thinking broader scale, missionary thoughts, work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. It's also possible that he is sent by this Queen Candace to go up to Jerusalem and to see what this is all about and to kind of inquire after the worship life in Jerusalem, because it is making waves in the ancient world. And while he's there, he acquires a scroll of Isaiah or maybe a scroll of multiple prophets and is making his way back with this word, this potentially new word, to the land of Ethiopia, prepared now to teach them what's going on. I think that possibility also exists, and it's kind of a neat possibility with the flow of this particular passage and of the book of Acts.
Yeah, it reminds us that God has chosen to bestow faith through his word. And it does raise a question that I want to talk about briefly after the break and then continue. And that is, when we talk about the word doing its work, I struggle personally with whether the word, when proclaimed and taught rightly and contextualized with the faith, or the word you just randomly pick up the prophet Isaiah and suddenly you believe in Jesus, or you randomly pick up a Gideon's Bible in a hotel and now just by reading it, you believe in Jesus. And I'm not talking about what God can and can't do. God can do whatever he wants, but whether or not the scriptures are efficacious, even when completely out of context. I want to talk about that in a little bit, and then we'll keep on going. All of that on the other side of this break. Folks, don't go anywhere. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and we are joined today by the Reverend Roger Mullett. He is currently the overseer at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Sounds like God is sending him down, maybe not quite a desert road, but he's sending him off somewhere else to be on theological faculty. And if you've listened to him on the show, you know exactly why that's the case. The Lord's certainly putting his talents to work. But we are studying Philip and the Ethiopian court official of Queen Candace, and they've come to water in the desert right here in Acts chapter 8. That's where we're going to pick up. But first, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, the way to do it is by email. That's the best way. thystrongword@kfuo.org. When you send an email to that address, it actually goes to absolutely no one but me. And sometimes my junk email box. So forgive me if I haven't responded for a while. In fact, I just looked here and there's a couple. Oh no, in my junk box. I have to start checking that. Anyway, my point is this. That is the best way, even despite me overlooking the junk, to get a hold of me. What kinds of things can you email me about? You can email me with your questions. I love having questions. It shapes the way the text goes. If you send it in the middle of the show, sometimes I could even get it then. Suggestions for special topics like our free text first Fridays, or maybe which book of the Bible you really want me to cover. Also, you can suggest your own pastor, or I guess someone else's pastor too, to be on the show. And we'll put the producers hard at work to reach out and see if we can get them on the show. All of those things are things you can email me about. Hey, if we make a mistake, you can also correct us. If you have a qualm or you don't like something we said, hey, send me an email. We'd love to interact with those who are listening. All right, I think I've waffled enough, Pastor. Let's get back to the text. But we're getting ready to come to some water. But before we do that, just anything. I mean, I know there's so much, right? And we're limited by our time. But what else from the previous verses do you want to make sure that people know about?
Well, I do think that question you asked right before the break is an important one
about
how exactly it is that God's word works. What is it that's happening to this Ethiopian eunuch as he reads Isaiah 53, or what's happening to the unbeliever who's on a long road trip and one night out of curiosity fishes around in the end table at a hotel and finds a Gideon's Bible and starts reading one of the Gospels? What exactly is going on there? And can it work in a vacuum, so to speak, apart from its context? Yes, of course, right? And you acknowledged that before the break.
Yes.
Of course God can do that. But I do also think that the scriptural witness and our own experience bears this out in the history of the Christian church, that God very specifically and intentionally works through means, and that includes people, that God sends, or that Jesus sends his disciples to go and proclaim, indicates that context is important. Mm-hmm. That we have men who are called to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments in various local congregations indicates to us that context is important. That we have so many different genres of literature. I don't want to reduce the scriptures to literature, but it is at least literature, right? At the very least, that we have so many different genres of the scriptures, that we have poetry and narratives and battle histories and gospels that sort of read like biographies sometimes. And we also have letters in the letters of Paul, that we have all these different styles of writing that, you know, of course it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you know what? Matthew and Luke, they do sound a little different because two different men wrote them. That all of that serves to indicate that where people are in time and space is an important factor in how the Word of God reaches us and speaks to us. And to kind of conclude that thought, I would come back to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus indicates the very same thing. When Paul writes about this, he says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, which is not just when the clock finally ran out, but that word there is the same word for fulfillment or completion, which is to say when the time was fulfilled, which is to say at exactly the right time, Christ was born. At exactly the right time. And I think there's comfort to be found there for not just pastors, but for all Christians, that we so often wonder whether we would be better at our jobs if we were in a different generation or in a different place. And the reality is that God has called you to exactly where you are and at exactly the right time to make use of your skills, abilities, your preaching, your teaching, or maybe just your love for your neighbor in that time and place to accomplish his purposes. And you know, as we said, can the Word of God work apart from any of those things? Of course it can. It's the Word of God. But at the same time, God allows us to participate and indeed calls us to participate in the work of his kingdom according to our context.
Just for what it's worth, that question is something that's always kind of batted around in my head. Even when I, long before I, came to the Lutheran confessions, I still would see these Bibles and stuff and think, you know, what are these being used for? Is it just for Christians, or are they really hoping? So it's not a bad thing to get the word of God out, to make it prolific. The Gideons have done an amazing job at making the word accessible to people who might not have otherwise received it. So, don't take that from me. But you hear things like, Well, like Texas, for instance, has recently incorporated biblical text into their curriculum, for which people are now debating left and right whether that's a good or bad thing. And, you know, some people say, well, many of the people who will be teaching this will be teaching it in such a way that undermines it. And some will say, well, it doesn't matter because the word of God works. And I think both of those are perspectives that are worth wrestling with. With that said, though, we don't want to treat the word of God like a Solomon. And I think the reason why this came to my mind right now is not only because here it is, the word of God, he's reading it and he literally says, this is doing me no good because I don't have anyone to interpret it for me. Peter interprets it for him. And now something happens that people also debate. Can God save people outside of baptism? That's the same question, in my opinion, as saying, can God bring faith to someone by just sort of randomly reading the Bible out of context? And as you and I both said, of course, but it misses the point. God has a particular way in which he has designed for the faith to come. I have a quote from Luther here. It's actually, I saved it for earlier, but I never got to it, but it really does fit here. That's just me stalling as I scroll back. But he says, I can't find it, but something to the effect of, yeah, of course God can do things in whatever way he wishes, but he has chosen to give faith through the word. And he has chosen baptism as the means by which he distills faith in people's hearts too. So let's look at what happens when the now in faith, being shown Christ on the page, even in Isaiah, that the that this Ethiopian eunuch, pardon me, comes to faith. Let's check it out. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, well, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I should add real quick, the chariot's moving. We were just talking about that. He commanded the chariot to stop. So I guess Peter did get in probably while they were stopped. And he's just like, well, I don't care where you're going, Peter, but I'm going to keep going my way. I don't know. It's a small point, just sort of odd. But let's talk about baptism, though. I don't know how many times I've heard this quoted. See, here's water. What prevents me? Tell us about it.
Well, this can be a tricky passage, but I want to back up for a moment and kind of notice what happens.
Sure.
So we've read Isaiah 53, which is to our ears about Good Friday because it is. And then Philip opened his mouth in verse 35 and beginning with this scripture, beginning here in Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. And the very next words that are said are, what prevents me from being baptized? And what that indicates for us is that somehow Philip has gone from Isaiah 53, probably pretty quickly, to the crucifixion of Jesus. And we can unpack the innocence of the lamb before the shearer and led to the slaughter and justice was denied him and those sorts of things, right? We can unpack all of that into the death and resurrection of Jesus. But at some point, Philip very quickly made the move to holy baptism. And we don't know exactly how that was done. In verse 35, it says, beginning with this scripture. So we've started in Isaiah 53 and no doubt went elsewhere in the scriptures, but we've landed on holy baptism. And that is a remarkable thing to notice, because at this time, in all likelihood, none of the New Testament is written down yet.
Right.
Right, in this time frame. We're getting close, probably, to some of the Gospels being written, but we don't have the letters of Paul that unpack all of this stuff about holy baptism the way we have in Romans chapter 6, for example. This long explanation of how baptism connects us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we don't have probably the Gospels where we see, you know, in John, lots of baptismal foreshadowing and some of the miracles that Jesus does in John's Gospel, or the Great Commission to preach and baptize at the end of Matthew's Gospel. We don't likely have those things in writing at this point, and yet Philip, in his preaching, has taken us from an Old Testament text to the death and resurrection of Jesus and to holy baptism so greatly and so deeply and profoundly that the next words the Ethiopian eunuch says is, oh, look, there's water. I want to get baptized. And that's such a remarkable thing that he's moved him that quickly through all of the scriptural witness. And for us, I think that accomplishes a few things. And perhaps most important of them is to recognize that Christ and even the sacraments can be proclaimed from the Old Testament. We do have a maybe a sort of soft Marcionite tendency where, and all I mean by that is that we have a tendency to give the New Testament greater credence or dominion or what have you over the Old. And there's some truth to that. The gospel reading every Sunday is the chief of the three readings, of course. But that Jesus and even the sacraments are talked about, even if foreshadowing or prefiguring, they are talked about in the Old Testament, and we can arrive at those things from the Old Testament texts as well. Now, with regard to baptism specifically here, we are in the English Standard Version. There's a little footnote at the end of verse 36, because if you're following along in the text, you notice we go from verse 36 to 38.
I was just about to bring that up. People are probably wondering, where'd 37 go?
Indeed. So 37 says, some of the early copies of the New Testament have it, some of them don't. So that's why it appears in a footnote here, is simply to say, some of the earliest copies of Acts have this verse, some of the earliest copies don't. It's not going to be 100% clear, and no way of knowing with 100% certainty whether the original that Luke wrote down had it or didn't, but it's included here in a footnote, so you can kind of see it both ways. Verse 37 says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, meaning you may be baptized. And he, the Ethiopian eunuch, replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, for us as Lutherans, that makes us nervous, I think, just a little bit.
Because yeah, some Baptist guy snuck that baptized. In, right?
Yeah, exactly. By the way,
and I don't mean to interject, sorry, but I will say real quick, that verse is included in the King James Version of the Bible. And so for those who hold the King James Version in very high regard, and it has a lot of things commending it for that very reason, I think it's important to note that, let's say you grew up on the King James, when you read, say, the ESV and then maybe the NIV too, and that verse or other verses are, you know, subjugated to footnotes, that's why some Christians who may not have a great command on how the Bible came together, that's why sometimes they get very suspicious. So for people at home, maybe you fall into that camp and you're thinking, well, look, the new versions, the modern versions are taking words out of the Bible. That's why I just wanted to highlight what you're saying here. Pastor, nothing this necessarily says is wrong. In fact, I think it feels like more of an early church summary of what was happening, not sort of trying to put it into a decision-making realm, but I'm sorry to interrupt. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, that's fine. So this insertion also appears in the New King James, which is what I tend to use personally. And so it's, you know, I do see it both ways. And I do think we're right to be careful in our Lutheran tradition about decision theology. And verse 37 kind of sounds like that. If you believe with all your heart, then you can be baptized. And that, of course, we're right to be cautious. But it's worth mentioning, I think, that what this really illustrates is the close connection between holy baptism and saving faith, which is attested to all over the place in the New Testament and, of course, in the early church and just about every Christian tradition until the last couple hundred years. What it also should remind us, hopefully, is that even if we leave in verse 37, I would like to be baptized. If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then they both go down and he is baptized. Is, in fact, the same liturgical sequence that we still follow, even with infants.
Exactly.
We still do this.
I mean, it's one of those things where it's like, okay, and I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on this, but as theologians, we say baptism is efficacious because, of course, Christ's word and promise, but it's received in faith, and it's also the means by which God gives faith. It's in similar ways to even the Lord's Supper, where, you know, it's received in faith, but then it strengthens the same faith. And so while they're different in many ways, that's a similar way that the sacraments, you know, you receive confession and absolution in faith, and it also therefore strengthens your faith. So that's why I said earlier, you know, a lot of people will say, well, you can believe without being baptized. Lutheran would deny that, right, Pastor?
Yeah, of course. Of course. We have, I think one of the most important passages for that is Mark 16:16. right toward the very end of that gospel. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And all that shows us is that while baptism is attached to salvation, the only thing attached to condemnation is lack of faith, not necessarily lack of baptism. And that's a really important reminder. Of course, God can and does work saving faith apart from holy baptism. Holy baptism is one of the means by which he has chosen and promised to work that faith. There are others. I'm reminded here of something intentionally controversial sounding to make you think a little harder about it. That was said by Dr. David Scare in one of the classes I had him for at the seminary. And he, while we were talking about passages like this one and the nature of holy baptism and the relationship between baptism and faith and salvation and all those things, he said, you know, we, even as Lutherans, never baptize unbelievers. And that sounds just horrible when you just let it sit there on face value. But what he's helping us to understand by that is that you can't really separate them all out. Right? When we talk about, well, I'm saved by holy baptism, or I'm saved by faith, or I'm saved by Jesus, we're saying the same thing three different ways. It's all interconnected. And that's, you know, I don't think we need to be too nervous about if you believe, and he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, wonderful. Come and get baptized. Right. You know, I don't think we need to be too worked up about it. And I don't think it's a contradiction with the way that we talk about holy baptism.
Well, and if anything, the Ethiopian eunuch here, I wish they'd given his name, but anyway, the Ethiopian eunuch here, he demonstrates the posture of the Christian. You know, we have the disciples at one point saying, you know, well, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And the same thing with baptism. It's like, okay, if you believe, and this is where I'm being a little critical of those who would deny baptism to people or even to themselves, why would you not want to be baptized? And so I agree with Dr. Scare, which is always a pretty good idea to do, but I agree with Dr. Scare, who says, at least according to you, that, yeah, it's you can't really be separated. And that kind of gets me back to the Bible thing, too. You know, why do we try to look behind the curtain? The reality is that these things are far beyond our understanding, and we should be grateful that God has condescended as much as he did to help us understand. At the end of the day, God says, do this, and we do it. And it's not in our doing, but rather in God's promise of what he's going to offer. So, yeah, I just love that image. A couple of things, too, though, that I want to shift. First off, you know, this man we talked about earlier had been worshiping in Jerusalem. And so is this just collecting religious texts and bringing them back to the Queen's court? Is this a personal hobby of his? Is he a faithful Jewish convert? Well, let's assume that he was. Let's say he was a Jew, according to the Jewish faith and religion. When he went to the temple, he would always have been kept in the outer courts. Isn't that right, Pastor? I mean, he, even as a believer, assuming that he is, he would have kind of been barred from closer positions. I don't want to get that wrong. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. He would be able to enter into kind of the outermost court of the temple. So he could enter the temple complex into what is called the court of the Gentiles, but could go no further. And frankly, entering into the court of the Gentiles, it didn't make a whole lot of difference if you were a believer or an unbeliever. You couldn't go any further than that. And so the other interesting thing that we're watching happen here is coming away from the temple with the scriptures and with holy baptism, God is drawing him nearer than he could ever get in the temple.
I do think
when we pick up just the last couple verses here, I do think that the Holy Spirit is helping us make that connection with what he does with Philip next.
Yes, and I'm eager to get to that. One thing I want to say, though, is, and I don't read too much into it, but when he says, what is to stop me, right? What is to stop me now, essentially, right? I feel, and again, this is just my sort of homiletical mind, not necessarily my exegetical one, but I'm thinking, you know, that's an interesting image. You know, he goes in to worship the God that he's come to faith in, and yet he's always prevented. He's always on the outside looking in, never really fully accepted. And so he hears about Christ and he's basically saying, Well, I want that baptism. I want to be a part. What prevents me, right? What prevents me now? Because he's been prevented, assuming that my understanding is right. And so I just think it's a beautiful, at the very least, it'll preach a homiletical way of looking at how, as you said, he's closer to God than he has ever been.
Yeah, no, it's really, really a nice contrast with what we kind of imagine was happening in Jerusalem. What's preventing you? Well, nothing.
Yeah.
Nothing prevents you, because in Christ, you know, as we see in Ephesians, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down and all those kinds of things. It's just, this is a pretty remarkable text.
And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. All right, unpack this for us, Pastor. You got all the rest of the time, which is only about 4 minutes.
No, that's all right. So this is, we have the down into the water and the up out of the water, very reminiscent of the baptism of our Lord, going down and then coming back up. There's also some Old Testament imagery of down and then back up as kind of a death and resurrection sort of image. None of that is specifically said here, but those are kind of the bigger picture thoughts we might think in terms of symbolism. And when they came up, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. He's just gone. That doesn't really happen any other place in the New Testament. The best connections that we can make are, for example, to Enoch all the way back in Genesis 5, and then also to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. But this doesn't seem to be quite the same thing as that. As best we can tell, Enoch and Elijah are carried up to heaven. Philip is carried away from wherever they were on this road down to Gaza and instead at Azotus. Well, that's odd. The important thing in verse 39 is that the eunuch sees him no more and yet goes on his way rejoicing. He continues to make his way south back toward Ethiopia where he's rejoicing. And those, he went on his way rejoicing, is the very same kind of language that is used of the disciples, of Paul, all throughout the book of Acts, to indicate that they're rejoicing in what God will accomplish through them by the preaching of the word. So now this Ethiopian eunuch is caught up in the same language and in the same fellowship of faith and even in the same vocation, I would argue, of delivering the word of God and counting it all joy that he might be called to do so. In verse 40, he found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So Azotus now is on the Mediterranean coast. In the Old Testament, this is called Ashdod, or Ashdod, if you like, A-S-H-D-O-D. And of particular note for Ashdod is that that is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept when the Philistines stole it. Mm. And I do think that there's an important connection here, particularly when we've talked about the presence of God at the temple, and the presence of God through Philip in the waters of holy baptism and the preaching of the word, that Philip goes to, I think it's just one of those little Easter egg connections that the Holy Spirit leaves for us to find, to see that God has in fact drawn near even in Gentile territory, just as he did with the Ark of the Covenant in Ashdod, all the way back in, when is that? 1 Samuel chapter 5, I guess it is. And, of course, if you've never read that particular story about the Ark of the Covenant in Ashdod among the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 5 is good for a chuckle. we see just this little hint of the presence of God even in Gentile territory, even in pagan territory. And now Philip is making his way back to the north. Caesarea is up to the north, also on the Mediterranean. And he continues to preach. He just goes about his way. And we see then that Philip is carried away because his work here is done. And how remarkable it is that the entire reason the Holy Spirit said, go to the south and get on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, was for the sake of this one Ethiopian eunuch.
I think that's amazing. Keep going, brother.
But through the Ethiopian eunuch, quite possibly the whole Ethiopian nation. And that, I mean, when we kind of ponder that, the great lengths to which God will go for a single soul, right? It is why the ridiculous grace of the shepherd that leaves the 99 to go find the one. I mean, that's what we're watching happen here in time and space, is that God actually seeks after even the one. And through him, I think, for the sake of hundreds and thousands more.
It's such a beautiful way where we see that even our, frankly, minor efforts are used by God in ways that we will, and I'm going to assume Philip never saw. And you mentioned it both, too. The Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way, being joyful. Peter, and I'm not saying he wasn't confused, but he finds himself in this other place. And it just says, and then he goes about doing what he's supposed to be doing. I mean, if something like that happened to me, it's the only thing I'd ever talk about for the rest of my life. And yet he goes on proclaiming Christ just as he should. Brother, I'm so grateful for you. Pastor Roger Mullett, who's currently the pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming, soon to take a call. Thank you so much for traveling on this desert road with Philip and us today. It's always a joy to have you.
No, what a treat it is to be with you. Thank you so much.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, that great persecutor of the church, a zealous Pharisee hell-bent on rooting out Christians and imprisoning them, is still breathing threats and murder against God's people. Well, he has a come-to-Jesus moment, probably the first one. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The very man who held the coats at Stephen's stoning is about to become the Apostle Paul. We come to Acts chapter 9 next time, so don't miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.